Let us go to our Lord together in prayer. Father, we come before you as we close out our Sabbath day in worship. We ask that you would send your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would feed your people. Lord, if you do not come, it's just an empty room, just a man saying words. But we know that you will send your Spirit, Father, that you will use your word to transform each of us the way that we need. Lord, you will call your saints and you will build them up. We're so thankful that you are a good and faithful God. And we come before you humbly, seeking to learn from you, from your word. In Christ's name, amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John, letter of 1 John, we will be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You ever wondered why God created everything? Or maybe have you ever wondered why God created you? Well, we've been working through the last several weeks in my high school Sunday school class that I teach, a survey through the Bible. And there's a driving principle that I have tried to reiterate. And even as I say this, I see the smiles on some of my students' faces because I think that they could literally at this point stand up in the middle of the night and answer this question. Now I would ask them, what's the thesis of the Bible? What is this principle that God's getting across that we see from Genesis to Revelations? And they would, of course, perfectly respond, I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will dwell amongst you. And we see this moving throughout the Scriptures. And this is really the answer to the question, why are you here? Why did God create the universe? We see in Genesis from nothing, a God who needed nothing, decided to create time and space. And then, as He works His way, He creates the earth. And then, He creates a garden and places within it the pinnacle of His creation, man. And what is one of the things He does with Adam? He comes and walks with him. He dwells with him in the garden. And then just to hit the highlights to move on, there's the fall. This dwelling is broken. We come and God once again reestablishes Himself amongst His people in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting with the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Then we look even forward to the new covenant, a greater presence of God as we have Emmanuel, Christ Jesus comes, dwells amongst His people, and then He pours out the Holy Spirit on His church. Then as we look to Revelation, what is it that we see at the end of this age? We see God bringing a new heavens and a new earth where He will dwell with His people for all eternity. And He will be there. There will be no temple to interact through. He will be there. So much so that we don't even need the sun for light because His glory will lighten everything. We see that this principle that moves through, that that God is going, that God is our God. He has called us to be His people, and He is going to dwell amongst us, is this principle that moves through. I don't know if this is something you've thought about before. When you think of the gospel and the relationship that you have with your Lord, the fact that God, who needed nothing, would create for Himself a people that He could dwell with. Well, as we're looking at 1 John, Lord willing, for the next several weeks, I'll have the opportunity to open the book of 1 John with fellowship in the evenings, and we will work our way through a letter that John wrote. He doesn't announce himself in this letter saying he wrote it, but there's plenty of evidence. There's internal evidence that would tie it back to the Gospels, some similarities, but there's also external evidence in the history of the church. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, when he wrote a letter, one of his letters, he said that, yes, John had written this. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, also attributed this letter to John. So I think we can be confident that John, the disciple of the Lord, who wrote the Gospels and wrote the Gospel of John and wrote the Revelation of Christ, that he is the one that wrote 1 John. And he wrote it for a specific purpose. We can see when you read through it, and then as we will go through it together, it's a real intimate letter. So that the hearers who were hearing it, they would have known who wrote it. And he wrote it in such a way that it's obvious that he knew his audience, and he knew them well. And he's writing this letter. He tells us at the end of 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So he has this focus on helping God's people have an assurance of their salvation. But he also, along with that, with this desire, he is pointing out other things. We see this this desire for God's people to have victory over sin in chapter 2. We also see here in the first chapter that Christians are to have joy and fellowship. And then he also is wanting to help his hearers reject the world views that are coming towards them that are either twisting or perverting or even casting over, attempting to cast over this view that he's giving them of who Christ is, what the gospel is, and the scriptures. You see the way he's combating false teachers in chapter 2. But he's seeking to do this to encourage his hearers in the fact that they can have this blessed assurance of their salvation, as he writes to them. Well, as we look this evening at the first four verses, this prologue, this opening to this letter, we see that Christ is proclaimed so you may be brought into fellowship with God and His people. We're going to endeavor to look at that in two main points this evening. The first one being, what is being proclaimed? And the second, why it is being proclaimed. So for our first two verses, we'll see what is being proclaimed, and verses 3 and 4, why it is being proclaimed. So as we look back to verses 1 and 2, listen to what John wrote. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." What we see in this first verse, the first thing that John's proclaiming, he's proclaiming the incarnation. Now when we read this right off in the beginning, right, the first thing it strikes is it makes us think of the beginning of the Gospel of John. And when we take a look at the first verse in the Gospel of John, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So there's some similarities, but there is a little bit of a difference here, if you notice. In the Gospel of John, we have the divinity of Christ being put forward. In the letter, it's not just the divinity we see, it's the God-man being put forward. It's His incarnation. And it actually ties in a little better with verse 14 of the Gospel of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see this reality of the hypostatic union being taught to us, this doctrine that the church has held to, that we understand from Scriptures that Jesus Christ is one person and two natures. He's the God-man. He is fully God. He is fully man. Inseparable, but not mingled or mixed for all eternity. It's like the Trinity. It's one of these doctrines that we read it in the Scriptures and we praise God that He revealed it, because it just doesn't quite fit in our little finite heads, our brains as we think about it. The fact of who Christ is. But that's who John's revealing to us here in the Incarnation. But we also see in verse 1 that He's revealing to us, through this revelation, there's a refutation of the false teaching that's going on. There's already this germination, this seedbed of false teachers who are attacking the truth of Scripture, and they're directly attacking who Christ Himself is. You know, when we look at the way He writes, it's that which was from the beginning. So He's dealing with the divine nature of Christ right off the start. So we have this pushback against the Jews who would be claiming, this is nothing but just a man, this is just a teacher, you cultists, you're following after this rabbi, you radicals. But He's also pushing against the pagans, the Greeks, who would have, the idea of Christ being God would have been beyond them. So He's pushing back, He's refuting these false teaching that's going on. And this isn't a false view that's gone away. It was consistent then. But today we have people that are holding to this same rejection of the divine nature of Christ. And we think of people who even claim to say, we're Christians, we're the church. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they don't hold to a divine Christ. Christ to them is a created being. Or Islam. Muslims look to Jesus as a great prophet who spoke, but in no way could He be the God-man. Or Mormons. Mormons also, like the Jehovah's Witness, they teach of Jesus as a created being. Now, yes, He may be one of the higher created beings, the highest created being, but He's still a created being. Well, we see in the rest of this first verse, other false teaching that's being refuted as we move beyond that which was from the beginning. And then John writes, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. So anyone who's teaching that Christ doesn't have a human nature is being rebuked here. They're being refuted. There's some clarifications being made by John. You know, there's this growing Gnosticism coming from the Greek culture. It's not full-blown Gnosticism yet, but it's there in infant form. And that's being rejected, this view that why in the world would the divine take on material? That's the last thing God would do, because in their worldview, you have divine spirit here, and then you work your way down, and it gets more and more and more material than to us. So to think that God would take on flesh is just repulsive to their view. So they have this mixed up view of who Christ is, and John is refuting that. He's setting straight. He's helping his hearers understand. And again, this isn't a view that's gone away. 2,000 years later, this view is still being held. We can see some that would want to hold to a Christian faith, but they wouldn't want to have a Savior who is the God-man, who is divine to go with that. We can have Christianity with just a teacher. And it doesn't even matter if the teacher ever really existed, but we can base it off of some teachings, and we can pull together our religion from there. It's kind of really progressive, liberal idea. And that's being refuted here also, as well as, I think the obvious one would be atheists. You know, atheists who would say that Christ did not exist, God does not exist. It's not even an argument here. But this is refutation that Paul, that John is doing here in the beginning of his letter. But we also see, not only is the Incarnation being proclaimed, Not only is this refutation of false teaching being proclaimed, but there's also a proclamation that the apostles have firsthand knowledge. You see that in verse 2, the way that John describes this interaction with Christ. And when we look at this word we know that he's talking about the apostles. And that's why we can understand that in verses 1 and 2, because they were the ones who were with Christ. Christ called the disciples. They walked with him. They were with him for 3 years. He was teaching them. They were sharing meals together. They were on the road. I mean, if anyone could say, yes, everything that Jesus said was true, it would be these men. These 11 men that were left. They could look and they could verify, because they could say things like John has written here, that not only could they testify, but they could do these things because, you know, they're touching, they've been with him. They can proclaim this truth. It reminds me of recently a family member of ours was diagnosed with cancer, and it came on very fast, and they had to go to the hospital, and they had to spend a lot of time getting treatments. And they're an avid reader. And my wife and I knew that they had been wanting to read about Winston Churchill. Well, I don't know anything about the biographies of Winston Churchill, so I did a little research. And I said, I know one thing. If we're going to get one of these biographies, because there was, I mean, literally, I went to Amazon, there was hundreds of them. I said, we're going to find whichever one is the official biography. Let's find whoever was allowed to get as close to the family as possible, given access to everything. And we ended up finding out about this man named Martin Gilbert, who basically spent his life writing millions and millions and millions of words about Winston Churchill, digging through everything. He was the official biographer and wrote like this massive set. We bought the condensed version that still was that wide. And our loved one was very excited when they got it. They were going to dig through it. But that's just an official biography of a man who had access to the writings of Churchill and talking to his family. We're talking about the apostles who, they didn't just have access to the writings of Christ. They didn't just have access to talking to Jesus' friends. They were there. They were getting it proverbially from the horse's mouth. They were walking with Christ. He was the one who was teaching them. They saw everything happen. And that's why they could be the ones who could give firsthand knowledge to the church. So we see here that we've these first two verses, what's being proclaimed. But we also see in verses 3 and 4 why it's being proclaimed. In verse 3 and 4, if you listen to what John wrote, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. First reason out of verse 3 we see that this is being proclaimed is it's fellowship with the body. We see fellowship with the body in verse 3. And it's interesting when you look at the Greek, the way this fellowship is worked out, it's talking about having things in common. The way that we think of unity in the church. And this unity in the church, the way the household of God is structured, the way that we're brought together, real unity, is what's being talked about here. This fellowship and this unity around faith in Christ, and then the truth of the Scriptures, what's being revealed, that's what we, as brothers and sisters, have in common. It doesn't matter about all the other things. That's why we can have Christians from every tribe, nation, tongue, you name it. We come together, we have true unity in the things that matter. And that's why when we pursue unity with anything outside of that, it's pseudo-unity. It's not real unity. Well, it's very important as we think about this fellowship with the body. I think, wow, we have these things in common. Well, there's also something else that jumps out here, this fellowship with the body. When the Lord saves you, He adopts you. He adopts you into His family. And so, there's not this You know, you've heard it. Maybe you've heard God has no grandchildren. And it's talking to children, saying you can't basically, you know, follow on the coattails of your parents. Can't get into heaven because your parents love the Lord. God has no grandchildren. Well, God also has no estranged children. So there's no one out there, kind of Lone Ranger Christian, all off by themselves. They want nothing to do with the body. They want nothing to do with the family that they've been adopted into. Because we have fellowship with the body. But we also see in verse 3, when we look at what John's written, it's not just fellowship with the body, because he goes on to say, there's also fellowship with God. And it's interesting that there is no fellowship with the body without first having fellowship with the Lord. So they go together. So we're not going to have that fellowship with the body unless first there is fellowship with God. So I thought about this. I imagined an orphan. An orphan meets a couple who wants to be their parents. And they're talking to the orphan. Now at that time, the parents can say, "And we've got a great family. I've got a couple little boys, little girls. You're going to be really excited. We're going to get you out of this orphanage." But at that time, when there's a conversation, the orphan doesn't have any real relationship with the siblings yet. But once the parents adopt them, then they come in and they now have new brothers, they have new sisters along with their new parents. Well, it's similar, same thing. Our fellowship with God comes first, then our fellowship with the body. And John is, he's denying these false teachers who are claiming that they have fellowship with God and it's outside of the truth of the Scriptures, so that they have what will come about later with this Gnosticism, these truths, to where we have this secret way of fellowship. Follow us. Leave what's been established. Come with us because we have the real truth that's been revealed. And he's rejecting that. He's saying, no, that is outside. That is not real fellowship. That's not the way that you get to fellowship with the Lord and with the body. And we see that our fellowship, this fellowship that Christians have, is a deep fellowship. As we think about going back to the illustration, as we were walking our way through, you know, redemptive history, and we saw these things happening. What is this great blessing that comes in the new covenant? Which is as great as some people think it would be to experience the smells and bells of the Old Testament. It doesn't touch the promise, what had been, that all of God's people had been waiting on, and that was when the new covenant, when in Acts, at Pentecost, we see the outpouring of the Spirit. And now all Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. I mean, talk about moving and having fellowship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit indwells us, uniting us to Christ, and then Christ is our mediator and our access to God the Father. It's amazing when we think about how God and the Godhead works through with this fellowship. We see it in our worship. We see it in the way we pray. When we worship, we're worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're approaching the Godhead, God the Father, through God the Son, through Jesus, our mediator. And then we're worshiping God the Father, who has taken the glory, representing the Godhead. It's a beautiful thing. And we see that same flow as we come into fellowship with God. Well, we also see, as we look at verse 4, John's gone through and he's laying out these different things. And then he comes to verse 4 and he writes, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." That's interesting. What does he write? Joy? Joy being complete? What is John doing here? Well, the joy that John's talking about is that the elder's joy comes from knowing that others are walking in the truth. And it's easy to pick that up when you look at 2 and 3 John, the short little letters. It's this knowing you're walking in the truth. That's what's giving me joy. And that same joy that John's talking about, that's the same joy that the elders in the church, the elders in fellowship church, that's their true joy. Now sometimes we can sit back and think, oh, what joy would our elders get and doing the business of the church, what joy would the elders get in taking their time and setting it aside, leaving their families to meet and do these things to pray? Well, the joy is as they're being used by God as a means when they see those that God has asked them to minister to walking in the truth. And this is the motivation that motivates true elders. So when you and I are in a place where we may be, God has called an elder to speak to us, something in our life needs to speak to. We need to realize they're not just hitting us over the head with a bat because it's my way or the highway. I want you to function the way we've decided fellowship's going to function. That's not what's happening. It's because the elders in the session are seeking for each of God's people to walk in truth, and that's bringing them joy. It's joy to minister to God's people. It's a joy for the elder. That's the joy. And it's a joy that we can share in also as God's people by seeking ourselves, wanting to walk in truth. Wanting to not kick against the goads, as Paul would say, not fighting against what God's doing in our life, but pursuing sanctification, taking the grace He's pouring out on us, the means He's using in our lives, and seeking to be more and more like Christ every single day. Well, as we look at these first four verses, just the prologue, the very opening, the beginning of this letter, and we see what is being proclaimed in the first two verses, the last two verses, why it's being proclaimed. We see that Christ is proclaimed so that you may be brought into fellowship with God and His people. Now, I wonder if there's anyone. Yes, I do see one, that young Mr. Way. First Catechism. Question 3. Why did God make you in all things? I know it's jumping on the tip of your tongue. For His own glory. You know, it's amazing when we think about it. Even at that first level catechism, yes, God's made all things for His own glory. But what's really amazing when we think about it is that God chose to glorify Himself by creating this universe, setting a stage in the middle of the universe, placing man in the garden, Adam, and choosing to dwell with him. And then, when Adam falls, God didn't just destroy everything, but He continues and through His grace reconciles. And that the end, the future that we have to look forward to, is this new heavens and new earth dwelling for all eternity with our Savior, our Creator, our Redeemer. When you look at it that way, you realize what an amazing God we serve. What an awesome, awesome God. And when you are going through things, maybe like my family member who gets the phone call and says, not only do you have cancer, but it is aggressive cancer. Or you have good news, you get into the college you want to go to. Or you're excluded at school, or work is just beating you down. When you're going through life, you can continue to rest in the fact that not only is there a God who says, I work out all things for the good of my people and my church, but we're talking about a God who, from day one, chose to be glorified by dwelling with His people. That is an amazing thing. Let us pray. Father, You are a good and awesome God. And we are so thankful that You have, out of Your great mercy, chosen to be our God and chosen us as Your people. And Lord, we love dwelling with You. We're so thankful that You dwell with us. It is the great hope that we have, Lord, that we not only dwell with You, but we'll dwell with You for all eternity. So we ask that as Your Word was opened this evening, that You would take that word and out of your powerful grace, use it. Use it how you see fit. Glorify yourself. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we close our worship this evening, let's take our hymnals, turn to hymn 342.